few announcements to make before we begin our time of worship. There is going to be an ice cream social there at the Levering Gym where we had dinner tonight following the ministry of the Word of God. There will be, for the ladies, a prayer meeting early in the morning, 7:30 in Legacy 310, which will be led by my wife, Becky. And want everyone to know about that. Restrooms, if you need to use the restroom, we're going to ask you actually to go out through the back. Ladies, you're going to make your way around this side of the building, and gentlemen around this side of the building, and enter into these side doors. And I think it's marked for the men. You're going to need to go down the stairs. This bathroom's being renovated, and I think, ladies, your restroom would be clearly marked. I did want to have one other thing to say before I invite Mr. Brad Blakeman to come up. He's going to make an announcement regarding the children's program. Again, I want to say just how thankful we are that you are here. We have worked hard, and the seminary has worked hard to ensure that everything would go as smoothly as possible. We know that renovations are going on, and that cannot be helped. But I was thinking about the hard work that some of our folks put in. And I know it could be tempting, if something's not going well, to want to give a little word of complaint to Greg. So I want to encourage, if you have something to say of a complaint, talk to me or to Daryl. And if you want to say thank you, talk to Greg. So I thought that a word to the wise there. All right, Brother Brad.
Many people here. Just a quick announcement, a few announcements about the youth and children's programs. So after this, everyone's invited to the family ice cream social. Make sure you get some ice cream, unless, of course, you feel it's a little bit too cool for ice cream. And then around 8:50 or so, the singles in college age will go meet out on the seminary lawn, kind of behind the Honeycutt Center, the center of campus. And there will be an electronic scavenger hunt. For middle schoolers and high schoolers, around 9:15, between 9 o'clock and 9:15, we'll go up to the third floor of the Legacy Center. Then we'll have a short time for a couple icebreakers. And then we'll talk about the youth event tomorrow. We're calling it My Old Kentucky Home Games. And so we'll get kids registered for that. And lastly, middle schoolers, during the second session tomorrow, there'll be a breakout opportunity for you. You'll meet down and meet the Atkins down in front of the cafeteria in the Honeycutt Center, and they will take you over to your classroom. If you have any other questions, please feel free to see me. Thank you.
All right. Well, let's begin our time together tonight with a hymn of worship. If you have your conference hymnal, it's hymn number 1, Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power, hymn number 1, and let's stand together as we sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we have gathered together from many different places, not only that we might be refreshed, and not only that we might find rest, and not only that we might enjoy fellowship and enjoy the preaching of your word, but Father, we have come to bring honor and glory to the one who lived for us and who died for us, who rose for us, who ascended for us, who sits at your right hand, who ever lives, that he might make intercession for us. And Father, because of these things, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to you through him. And Father, he is worthy of all of our love and all of our lives and all of our praise and all of our endeavors. And Father, we pray that this would be a week in which we deepen in our union with him, our understanding of him, our love for him. Father, we pray that this would be a week in which some here who have been seeking and searching and praying, that this would be the week in which they know for certainty that Christ is theirs. Father, we pray for some who are indifferent or even hostile at this time to the things of God, that by the time they leave on Friday, that they would tell many others of the love they have of the one who came and loved them and delivered himself up for them all. Father, we do love you and pray that you would draw near to us by the word and by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read Psalm 19 as our opening scripture reading. Psalm 19 for nearly all of us doesn't really require much of any introduction. It is a psalm that speaks to us about the glory of God in natural revelation and the greater glory of God in special revelation. And in this psalm, we read of how God reveals himself and of the power of his word to convert and to make us wise and to keep us safe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. We are going to sing again, and it's found in the hymnal here, the Baptist hymnal, which you'll find in the pew, hymn 448, a hymn that's very familiar to many of us, hymn 448, Before the Throne of God Above. Hymn 448, let's stand together and sing. Please be seated. I'm very thankful to be able to introduce my brother and friend and a co-laborer in the gospel, Dr. Tom Nettles. I first met Dr. Nettles when I was a teenager, I believe, when he was preaching in upstate New York. And my pastor and some others had started coming to the doctrines that we now love. And my pastor, George McDearman, and others had found great encouragement, particularly among Southern Baptists, in discovering that what they had come to know and love, truth regarding the sovereignty of God, and the power of God, and the glory of God and salvation, was nothing new in history, and it was nothing new among Baptists. And one of the men that was most helpful in encouraging and directing a group of men at that period of time was this brother, Dr. Tom Nettles. And I'm sure, brother, many times, and when you get introduced, there's a lot about your achievements and degrees and the books that you've written, and you'll find a number of his books there in the campus bookstore. But this is a man with a warm heart who knows and he loves the Savior. He's a churchman. He's been a professor, and he loves to preach the gospel. He loves to preach about the Lord Jesus, and that's why I wanted to invite this brother to come and minister God's word. Dr. Nettles came to faith in Christ following his first year of seminary. And that was after years of struggling in his soul about whether or not the profession of faith he'd made as a young person was the real deal. And God, in his mercy, let him know what real, true, and saving faith was. He and his wife, Margaret, have three children and five grandchildren. He's a member of a church not too far from here, and a church in which he serves. And it's a delight to meet people from that church and hear them talk about this brother. Again, not in light of the degrees and of the books, but as a simple servant of Christ and a fellow churchman. His wife, Margaret, serves in the pro-life community here and does that with some of my children, and they love Miss Margaret. And so Miss Margaret's husband's going to come and bring the word of God to us tonight.
Well, I'm very happy to be Miss Margaret's husband. And I'm very happy to be here. Thank you so much, Jim, for inviting me. Thank you so much for the exuberance of your worship and singing. It was a great blessing. I wish all of you could take a turn standing up here and hear this massive wall of sound that comes. It's just absolutely exhilarating and gives us a little bit of a feel for these worship services in heaven. And it describes about these voices, of the voices of many waters, and how robust and how profound all of the singing is. And when we have 250 to 400 people here just in an auditorium singing, and it can be that much of an edifying experience. Think of what it's going to be when we're free from sin and when we have no furriness in our voices any longer, and when we are completely enamored with, without any kind of darkness in our soul or darkness in our vision of the glory of God, to look upon him and sing these hymns with all the heavenly beings. What a great time that will be. For this first session, I want us to talk about the Bible. The title of the message, if you wish a title, is called A Light Shining in a Dark Place. And as we look around at the culture and we think about what has happened to our sense of safety that we once felt, and we see how rapidly things have changed, we may be tempted to think, wow, now more than ever, I need a light that shines in a dark place. But it'd be wrong to think that, because there is never a time in a fallen world and in fallen men when we do not need a light that shines in a dark place, and we need it with infinite urgency. The phrase, of course, is found in the book of 2 Peter. And I want you to turn there with me, please, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 21. After Peter has talked about the characteristics of the person who is regenerate and all of those spiritual qualities that have been deeply enmeshed in his soul and how they attach themselves to one another and how they're brought out by the earnest efforts that we make at sanctification by the secret operations of the Spirit. And he's reminded them of these things. Now he begins to tell them the means by which God confirms to our hearts that indeed our calling has been a genuine calling, so that all the evidences of calling are present. And since all the evidences of calling are present, we can get something of a glimpse into the eternal counsels of God. And the text says we can make our calling and in this way our election. Sure. Now, this is really a marvelous thing. It's very infrequent that we should invite people to try to peer into the secret counsels of eternity and to determine something that God has done before the foundation of the world unless we have warrant from Scripture. And it is particularly precarious when we're talking about ourselves, thinking that we can know what God has determined for us before the foundation of the world. But Peter tells us that if these things are in us in increasing measure, if they are abounding, then this is the manner in which we make our calling sure. And if our calling is sure, then we can have confidence that our election is sure. And it's on the heels of that that he introduces his statement about the importance of Scripture for this very thing. So beginning with verse 12, the text says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So how is he going to do that? How is he going to make them be able to recall these things that he's talked about at any time after his departure? After the apostle is gone, how are they going to have the apostolic message? "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining or a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In Scripture, God invites us to see and know things that can only be known by divine revelation, as we read in our passage in Psalm 19, so appropriately read and so powerfully set forth. When we see the difference in natural revelation and special revelation, we see the clarity and the purity and the power and the wonder that God has given us a special revelation by which we may know him, we recognize that he is inviting us to come and see things that we can see only in that way. We can know the things that the Bible deals with in no other way than by special revelation. The very start of Scripture, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many people want to know how the world got here and how the universe got here and how it all relates to each other and how it is sustained? It is still a question that is alive and well and fascinating and has fostered massive amounts of research and untold trillions of dollars investigated in trying to find out, where did this universe come from? Just recently I read the Friendly Atheist blog, who said that this discovery of this planet that is a twin to Earth is simply going to blow all issues, all religions built upon special revelation out of the water. It will demonstrate that there is no God because it will falsify the book of Genesis. I'm not going to enter into any kind of refutation of that other than to say that this question about the origins is still something that takes the energies and takes the minds and is something that is more than just an empirical scientific investigation. It is something that has to do with our own sense of how we belong in this world and what is going to be after this. And if they can prove there is no God by this, then boy, just think of the freedom we have. Don't worry, the sign says in England, there may not be a God. Well, that's not much assurance, is it? There may not be a God. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it reiterates this throughout. Massively important theological issues emerge in Scripture. And embedded within them is this assertion that God has created all things. God upholds all things. God judges all things. And then in the last book of the Bible, we read, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. There is an eternity, and there is an eternity of joy and bliss and freedom and exuberance for those who enter that city. My, what a massively important idea this is. We have beginnings, we have the end. And all in between, we have a story that explains what evil is. It explains how evil has been overcome by the atoning work of Christ, how people can be united with Christ and enjoy the righteousness that was his and be children of God. What is more important than these questions? And God has given us a book in which all of these things are explored with depth. And the synthesis of ideas that we have in them is amazing. And the evidences that begin to pile up within it would convince any unbiased, rational soul that indeed this book has the stamp of divine authority. But that's not the case, is it? We have no unbiased, rational souls now. Of course, we have many who think they are, but the hostility with which they approach these life-giving messages of Scripture, the intensity with which they hate a message of grace that is designed to lift them into the heavenlies, shows that they are really not governed by sympathy and by goodwill and by rationality. The Scripture recognizes this, does it not? We recall the verses out of Proverbs 1 where the idea of wisdom being revealed to us and calling to us comes, and we have this extended statement about the dangers of avoiding this wisdom. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So appropriate, so relevant. How long will this happen that fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. What is hated more than the doctrine of sin? That we are evil people who do evil things. And then on top of that, what is hated more than the doctrine of original sin? That there is somehow compatibility between our individual responsibility and the fact that we're born dead in trespasses and sins and are by nature children of wrath because of a covenantal relationship with the human race in Adam. What is hated more than that? And yet it is so clearly revealed. God is gracious. He tells us this is the way it is. But we hate His reproof. We despise His reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. They want a world without God. They will have an eternity without God. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Oh, it is true, yes, it is true that God puts them under eternal condemnation, and God is the one who puts them into the second death, and God is the one who sets them forth in eternal destruction. But it is not without absolute justice. It is not an irrational, unjust kind of arbitrariness to this. It is something that is bound up in the whole moral structure of the world, so that the writer can say they are killed by their turning away. The complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure, will be at ease, without dread of disaster. How important is divine revelation? How important is it that God has said, I will make my words known to you? And then in Revelation 22, again, we have a statement of the importance of this revelation that God has given us. The writer says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Ultimate issues, important issues, infinitely important issues are set forth for us in this book, not hidden from us, set out book after book after book, synthesized throughout the scripture, words of wisdom, calling to sinners to believe what is said, to believe what is revealed, to place trust in the God who has revealed this, to place trust in the redemptive work that He reveals so clearly, that He prepares from the beginning and then shows the glory of its culmination in the end. It is a call that is given us. It is indeed a light that shines in a dark place. And of course, the witness of Christians through the ages who have encountered this word, who may have at one time thought it was too simple and that it was uneven and unbalanced in its literary style. They didn't see that as a particular beauty in it. And yet when by God's Spirit they have been converted and they've seen the power and truth of it, they have come to see that there is no other book like it, that it is filled with beauty, that all of its literature is powerful, and yet more than that, it is the subject that captures the soul, that sets forth before the mind ideas and concepts and subjects and realities that can never be exhausted in this life and will provide the fuel for endless praise and thought and growth throughout eternity. And so those who have embraced this, their words, I think, are summarized well in the confession of faith that Baptists share with the Presbyterians and with the Congregationalists of the 17th century. In one of the sections in the article of Scripture, it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Now, that work of the Holy Spirit is not another revelation. It's not a special revelation that is given to us. It is not something magical that comes and makes that which is untrue true for us in an existential way. Rather, this work of the Holy Spirit, this inward work of the Holy Spirit, is one in which the senses and the affections are changed in such a way that whereas we resist the truths of Scripture and resist the holiness of God and resist the picture of redemption that is set forth in this, is implanted upon our souls in such a way that we know that it must be true. Once we are convinced of our sin by the Spirit of God, we can never doubt that the Scripture is true when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that is one of the truest statements that was ever spoken. And once we have seen Christ as our only hope, we can never doubt what some say is this metaphysical thing that cannot possibly be conceived of by genuinely moral people, that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness. What an immoral, unethical transaction that is, so they would say. But if you've seen that your only hope is dependent upon one who has taken your place and who was the commendation of God's love to you, and that He died for us, you will never, ever again doubt that the Word of God is true. It is something that this inward work of the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so our text is impressing upon us the importance of this kind of knowledge, this kind of acquaintance with the Word of God. This text is telling us that if we are to live lives before God that reflect His character, and if we are to be certain of our standing before Him, then it is something that will come out of our increasing understanding of the Word of God and of our complete confidence in its truthfulness, with a recognition that it has come from God Himself for His glory and for our good. Therefore, the Apostle Peter has this urgency about his task when he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are fully established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter was not ashamed of repeating himself. He was not ashamed of preaching the same sermon. I've heard some people, they come to Easter and they say, "Okay, I know How would you like to stand up here at Easter and try to preach the same thing over and over? Well, I think it's a glorious thing to preach the resurrection of Christ over and over and over. I don't think we should ever get tired of it. I don't think Peter ever got tired of telling how he was with the Lord Jesus Christ when the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I don't think he ever tired of telling about how Christ forgave him of his denial and Christ appointed him to be the one that would preach this great sermon at Pentecost to verify that the gospel had come with power to the Samaritans and to take the gospel to the house of Cornelius. He would repeat these things, and he would repeat all of these things about the operations of the Spirit of God. He would repeat these things about Christ dying for us. He says, "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I will always remind you of these things." We must not take for granted the glory and the greatness of the things we know by special revelation. You must not yawn when you hear about the virgin birth. It is still amazing. It is something that should absolutely astound us that in that conception there was in this one person, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Not only did the Holy Spirit come upon her and by a act of powerful creation impregnate her with the Son of Man with a full human nature, but at that moment with no separation in time, the power of the Most High overshadowed her so that the Son of God, being generated by his Father, assumed to himself that human nature that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Amazing. One person, and yet two complete natures manifesting, each manifesting itself through that one person in ways that are entirely appropriate with each nature and eternally existing in both natures now at the right hand of the Father for us so that we have a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Should never tire of hearing that. And all these other doctrines. And so Peter has this urgency about this. When you have learned things of special revelation, you must recognize that when you are in heaven, you will be singing the old, old story. And the old, old story, the song that you're singing there, will be the same story you've sung about here. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. So, irrespective of our maturity, irrespective of how much we may think we know, irrespective of how many times we have heard these, we must never lose the marvel that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. He has explained to us his redemptive work so that we can embrace it and have certainty about it. In fact, he says that it is moral duty to stir them up by reminding them. I think it is right, he says, it is right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. If he didn't do it, he would be wrong. It's not just lanyap for him. It's not just something he's doing in his spare time. It's not just something he says, "Okay, well, I'll tell this story again." It is right. This is the burden, the prophetic and apostolic burden that is on him to tell this. It is right to stir you up. We should be stirred up by these things. Our affections should be plowed up. New aspects of love and new aspects of adoration and new aspects of marvel and wonder. New aspects of repentance and understanding of the depth of sin and understanding of the height of redemption. All of these should well up in our soul when we hear these things. It is right, he says, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then he says that he's going to make sure of the perpetuity of this apostolic witness. I know that I'm going to die soon. The Lord Jesus Christ has made that clear to me. And so I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall those things. We'll talk more about this, but the apostles knew that they were writing the Bible. Sometimes I've asked colleagues, did the apostles know they were writing the Bible? And some will say, well, no, they were just doing what they were called to do at the time, but they didn't know that their writings were going to be canonized. Well, I don't know. I may be out of step. I may be weird about this, but I think they did know. I think that they knew that they had an apostolic ministry. I think they knew that they were completing the prophetic work. I think that they knew that what they had preached was the Word of God, and that what they wrote was equally the Word of God, and that the new covenant must come in a way in which it shows the completion of the old covenant. And they knew that when they wrote, they were writing the Bible. They knew that their material was canonical. And so Peter would not be telling them that he wants them to be able to recall these things that he is telling them unless he believed that it was of equal importance with that which had already been revealed. And as we're going to see, he believes it is a fulfillment and a greater clarification of that which has been revealed. And so Peter, in his love of his ministry, his love of divine revelation and love of the gospel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling these people to whom he's writing that he's going to make sure that after his departure, they will be able to recall these things. Aren't you glad that he did that? How we can recall what he wrote to them. We can read this. We can see his warnings. We can see his exposition. We can recall these things. And so there's a necessity of repetition. And he wants to make sure they can continue to recall these things. It's his moral duty to do this. And he never grew tired of reminding them of this. Well, what then, if he believes this, what is the nature? What is he claiming about the apostolic testimony? You know, we don't have a right to call the Bible the Word of God and to call individual books unless they were convinced, unless there's something within them in which they're indicating to us that this is the Word of God. This is an authoritative explanation of this idea. This is something that is given to me by God. John, in 1 John, he says, those people who listen to us are from God. And those who don't listen to us are not from God. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's just that plain about it. Those who listen to the apostles are of God. Those who don't are not of God. They were under no delusions about the authoritative nature of their spoken word and of their written word. And they wrote it in order that it might be perpetuated. And so the nature of the apostolic ministry we see, in the same way that he says later about the nature of revelation in the prophetic ministry, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has been the fashion in theology throughout the history of the church for some to try to minimize the historical reality of what is revealed in Scripture and of the events that Scripture interprets. There have been some who say it doesn't really matter if these things happen historically. All that matters is the religious message that it's just trying to get across. Well, the thing about Scripture and about God's redemptive act is that if there is no true history, there's really not any true redemption. There's no religious message in the Bible that is not tied to God's acts in history. You can't talk about Christ dying for sin if you don't believe that Christ died. You can't talk about being resurrected from the dead if you don't believe there was a resurrection. You can't talk about Christ living a righteous life and his righteousness being imputed to us if he never walked on the earth as a man and was obedient step by step and moment by moment all the way to the end. All of these things are so tied with history that if these are merely cleverly devised myths, if they're simply the product of an imagination, if there's some literary style that we want to call a myth or a legend to get across, like Aesop's fable, just some sort of a moral platitude, then the whole redemptive fabric of Scripture is nothing. And Peter recognized that there were going to be those that would say that, and so he's very clear that fundamental to the authority of the apostolic ministry and the apostolic claim to revelation is that these things really happened. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things actually happened. We couldn't talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ if he didn't come. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The eyewitness account is something that we have scattered throughout Scripture. Recall John, who says those things that we have seen and what we have heard, what our hands have handled, what we have gazed upon concerning the word of life, we declare unto you. The book of Hebrews, the second chapter, probably written by a man who was a prophet within one of the New Testament churches who did receive special revelation but was under apostolic authority. In the second chapter, talks about the apostles being eyewitnesses of the things of Christ. This is an important aspect for the authority of Scripture. It was confirmed. And not only were they eyewitnesses of this, but they had heavenly confirmation and sometimes heavenly correction of their interpretations of events. So Peter says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I well please,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven." So Peter's understanding of the inspiration of the Spirit and his claim that he has given special revelation is not something that is based upon, let's see, how shall I say this? It is not based upon just a dictation of propositions that are isolated from his own experience of hearing Christ and seeing Christ, or from his own understanding the hard work that he does in the text of the Old Testament. He studies the Old Testament. He thinks about the work of Christ. And he knows that the conclusions he's drawing are conclusions that are plausible, we might say, within the framework of the text and the event. But he's also operating under the assumption that as an apostle, and because of the promise of the Lord Jesus to him about the work of the Holy Spirit, that these things that he is working out in careful observation are the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians, how does he seek to demonstrate to them that the Judaizers are simply wrong? How can he be so vigorous? Well, because he has done his biblical exposition. He's gone back and he's looked at the Old Testament and he has studied the Old Testament. He's seen all these connections that happened in the Old Testament and the nature of the promise to Abraham and when Abraham was justified and when circumcision came in and all of these things and the promise to all of the nations. And then he puts that together, and the only way it all makes sense is because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so it is an exposition. He's seeking to demonstrate to these people from the Old Testament, from his exposition, showing that the revelation of Christ, which he claims very strongly in Galatians 1, this was made known to me by revelation, that revelation of Christ is operating within the process of his knowledge of Scripture and the historical events that were present in the life of Christ. And so Peter, when he's talking about being an eyewitness and then hearing from the heavenly, the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son," he is talking about there is a foundational element to all of these things about Scripture. And when we give a judgment about by revelation as to what this means, it has to be consistent with all of these things. So that's the way evidence, as the text says, that these incomparable excellences, the entire perfections thereof, when the statement from the London Confession, it says the the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, all of these things abundantly evidence the Scripture to be the Word of God. And so that is what Peter is working with here. So he was there. He heard this voice. It was confirmed to him there by the voice of God himself that indeed this is the Son of God. His theology is worked out in light of that assurance. And then he says, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention. So what is the character of Scripture? Now, there are two different ways that this is translated, and there are two different interpretations by people who are believing people and who are seeking to highlight what they think is a powerful presentation of the authority of the Word of God. I used to teach that what Peter is saying here is that he didn't want to get too excited about the experience he had, but he wanted to submit everything to that prophetic word. The prophetic word was more sure than his experience. And I've heard others preach that. And if someone wants to argue for that, that's fine with me, if you make the right point when you get to the end. But I think that what Peter is actually saying here, and I think this is the language bears this out, and the nature of Peter's argument about the relationship of the apostolic ministry to the apostles, to the prophets. What he's saying is that this entire experience with Christ, the one who is prophesied, has now come. Those ones that the prophets looked for, and they wanted to know what kind of person this was and when this would happen, but it's revealed to them, he says in 1 Peter, that they were not serving themselves, but you, to whom the gospel has been preached. What Peter is saying here is that the word of the prophets is now clearer. The word of the prophets is more sure, not more true. But now those things that were prophesied have come to pass, and it is as clear as day what the prophets meant. And only Christ can fulfill this. We know what the prophets meant now because in the progress of revelation, we have the Word of God Himself with us, who explained to us these things. He spoke about all the things that the prophet said concerning Himself. He told us these things. He has promised us the Holy Spirit to come and bring these things to our remembrance. Things that He could not even tell us when He was here. He said, I cannot tell you all these things now, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will teach you all things. What Peter is saying here is what the Lord Jesus said about the coming of the Spirit and making these things clear actually has taken place. We have this word of the prophets, which is revealed of God, which is true. But now we are in an age where all of that is clarified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as I mentioned a moment ago, he says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so Peter is saying, the reason that I'm writing this down is that we have a prophetic word, we have an inspired word that has been given us, but by its own admission it was incomplete. There was an old covenant, but a time is coming. There is a new covenant that is coming. I will write my law in their hearts. I will put my spirit within them. And so this completion of the covenantal arrangement, if the old covenant was submitted to writing, to graphe, then how much more should we expect the new covenant to be committed to graphe? If the old covenant, if even the prophets, those who received the message, sometimes themselves recognized that what was revealed to them went far beyond their ability to comprehend,
And there appeared to be even conflicting strains in this. He is one who is a suffering servant. He will bear our sins. It is the will of the Lord to bruise him. And yet he will sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. How can these things be true? How can the Messiah be both of these? And Peter said, well, Jesus came, and that's all clear. He died first as a redeemer. He's raised from the dead, and Psalm 110 has come true. The Lord has said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we have the word of the prophets made more sure. That's the reason I'm writing this, he says. This is a word that is inspired. He claims this also in 1 Peter, in the last part of chapter 1. When he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word that remains forever, that will not wither. This word is the good news that was preached to you. It's the clarification. It is bringing to culmination all of that prophetic revelation now embodied in the person and work of Christ himself and set forth for us by the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles. Now, when he comes there to this part about knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Here, he is laying a claim to interpretation of his own writing. He's taking the principle of inspiration, the principle of graphe. He's already claimed that the prophetic word is made more sure in his own ministry. That's the reason he's writing this. And he says, I'm writing it on the basis of this principle. This is the principle. I've already said that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know this, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I haven't just looked around at the signs of the times and says, well, here's what I think is happening. I'm sort of interpreting this on my own. That's not the way it happened. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't in the past, and it's not now, he's saying. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecy of Scripture, of graphe, that which is writing, originated in men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter has done. He has preached, and now he's committing it to writing. And the principle of inspiration, he says, that we find operative in the Old Testament prophets is the reason I'm doing this. That's because that's what's operating now. And so for that reason, he says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. We have this prophetic word more sure, I think it should be translated, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You do well to pay attention to it. Stir you up as much as I can. Don't ever get tired of what's revealed. You do well to pay attention to this. Why? You pay attention to it how long? Until the day dawns. That's the day of Christ. He who began the good work in you, bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm persuaded that the one who has committed this deposit to me will protect it. 2 Timothy 1 will protect it until that day. The Word of God will be protected. The Word of God will be operative. The Word of God will be convicting people. The Word of God will be showing people Christ in this dark world until the day dawns, until He comes back. And then wisdom will cry out, and men will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They will seek it, but then they will not find it. This is operative as a moment of grace, an opportunity for mercy, until the day dawns. And then for those who have believed, and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies Himself as such in the book of Revelation. And His rising in our hearts means that when He comes again, as 1 John says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The morning star, the one who is glorious in all of His holiness, in all of His beauty, when He comes and we have that vision, the morning star, not only does He appear externally, but it has such a powerful impact upon us that He arises in our hearts, our affections and our mind and our understanding and all about us is now completely conformed to the holiness of Christ, and Christ indeed becomes the firstborn among many brethren as the morning star rises in their hearts. So we must pay heed. Some of you young people I know are, you're raised in wonderful homes. Some of you probably have been catechized. I catechized my children until sometimes they were sick of it. But it's wonderful. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. How many of you have memorized that and learned that? Okay, look here. Okay. Thank God. Don't resist it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. These are truths that must be planted in our mind, that must be there, that will transform us. The witness that is necessary is a witness of truth. A witness of truth empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it comes only through the Word of God, because the Spirit works in and by the Scripture. So, let me just ask three questions and then close with a brief illustration. Do you expect to grow in spiritual supplies in these various ways in which we'll be conformed to Christ, in knowledge and in holiness and the love of the brothers, apart from a heartfelt love for the Word of God? To love Scripture. To love it in such a way, not just that it satisfies my mind and I love to see the way it all ties together and it tantalizes me to think about big things. But to love the power of it in producing holiness. To love the power of it in producing love for God. Do you expect you can grow without a love for the Word of God? Do you expect to grow in spiritual supplies apart from attention to the Word of God in preaching? Some of you probably have some of the best preaching that's going on in the United States. And you may take it for granted. You should savor it. And love it. And think about it. Because God has determined that it is through the preaching of the Word of God that we will grow in grace. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that we will discover gifts. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that we will not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we will grow up into the perfect man and into Christ. And third, do you expect to grow in spiritual supplies apart from your personal attention to the Word? God has given gifts to the church. He's given the gifts of the pastor-teacher. And He's given other teachers to the church. And we must listen to them. And we must understand that there are perhaps insights that they can have that we might not really be there. And we can, and if we examine what they say according to the Word of God, and we realize that there is an insight that according to their gifting they have, then we must grasp that. But you also, you will not grow. You will not be able to evaluate those things. You will not even appreciate the depth of their insight unless you yourself are involved in a personal study of the Word, a personal attention to the Word. Because that's where you run across the hard things many times. That's where you run across some deep things. That's where you run across challenging things. That's where you run across those things that make you think, boy, I wonder what that means. I hope my pastor will preach on that sometime. And then he does. And it's like, oh, that was beautiful. I love that. Personal attention to the Word of God will give you a deep appreciation for the preaching of the Word and is one of the means that you'll grow in grace. Well, here in Louisville, Kentucky, 2 years after the seminary moved from Greenville, South Carolina to Louisville, it was located downtown at 5th and Broadway. And there was a brilliant young scholar from Virginia named Crawford Howell Toy, who did a 3-year course in 2 years, studied in Germany, came back and gave an address at Furman University when he taught there for 1 year, refuting all of the German higher critics and the Romantic school and all of this, a beautiful message about the dangers of many of the modern approaches to biblical interpretation. And then in his inaugural speech, when he became a professor at Southern Seminary about 1869, affirms the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, the necessity of a right hermeneutic, and one principle of our hermeneutics is that every assertion of Scripture, once its meaning is known, we believe to be infallibly true. Well, the teaching that he had in Germany began to eat away at his mind and his soul. And he began to try to tie together an evolutionary worldview in the development of thought with his understanding of Scripture. And he completely adopted what is called a higher critical understanding of Scripture. It became obvious to the students in his classes that it was affecting the way he taught and affecting his affirmations of many of the truths of Scripture. Two of the great men who were in the first faculty, John A. Broadus and J.P. Boyce, talked with Toy, sought to bring him back, sought to convince him simply to teach the text as it is without getting into his theories. He couldn't do it because they would ask him questions. Students are horrible. They always ask these hard questions. They want to know why you did something the other time. It's just they get you in trouble all the time. And so they were asking Toy these questions, so he would launch back into his higher critical theories. Well, eventually it became obvious he could stay here no longer. He submitted his resignation to the trustees, thinking that his view would really solve a lot of intellectual problems, that it would salvage Christianity from many honest doubters, and that he thought the trustees would not accept his resignation. They did. And as he left, J.P. Boyce and John Broda stood with him, and Boyce put his left arm on his shoulder, and he said to C.H. Toy, he said, "Oh, Toy, if you could be where you were 10 years ago and stay there, I'd give this right arm." Soon after that, the train came up, and Toy got on it, left to go to New York to be editor of a newspaper, The Independent. And then eventually he ended up teaching at Harvard and had a stellar career at Harvard, one of the best-known Semitic scholars in the nation, wrote for the International Critical Commentary, and was big and literary, was the editor of a massive volume called The World's Greatest Literature. But gradually, as Broadus had said one time to Toy, said, within 20 years, given your view, within 20 years you will have dismissed all the supernatural from Scripture. Toy was surprised at this. But then Broadus adds in his memoir of J.P. Boyce, "But this has happened in a much shorter time than I anticipated." In his last days, Toy called himself a theist. He was not a member of any church, although he attended a Unitarian church. And popular works he did for the benefit of the church were published by the Unitarian Sunday School Society. His rejection of the faith didn't start with a question about the deity of Christ or a question about substitutionary atonement. For a while, he still held on to those. He still thought he believed the doctrinal statement that he had signed. But it started with a doubt about the full sufficiency of Scripture. It started with thinking what Peter says here: we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was just not quite right. You will never be stirred up to spiritual growth. You will never grasp the reality and power of eternal things if you dismiss the only source of revelation you have of those things. Pay attention to the Word of God. It is a light shining in a dark place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its clarity, its truthfulness. We thank you that it has things that upon first reading are very clear and we can understand them. And yet it has things also that challenge our minds and our hearts throughout our pilgrimage here. We can never exhaust its beauty. We can never exhaust its power or its usefulness. We thank you for the Bible. And we thank you for the Savior to which it testifies. May we study it and know it and love it more in order that we might love Him more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.